Our scripture passage for this morning is just one verse. It's in Romans 3:25, but I'm going to read from verse 21 so that we get some context before our verse today. Hear now the word of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, would you use this message today not only to exalt your name and your holiness, but also to stir our hearts in gratitude for your grace. May we see Christ as exalted and holy and precious. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in college, I took a class for my philosophy degree that was called The Atheistic Argument from Evil. And in that class, we addressed head on for the entire semester what has traditionally sometimes been called the problem of evil. And in particular, this problem of evil has been seen as a question that is supposedly difficult for Christians to answer. And the problem is something like this. In a world where God is both good and sovereign, or you might say powerful, where God is good and powerful, how is it that there is sin and suffering? How is it possible there is sin and suffering in a world where God is good and sovereign? Now, I have a point in bringing this up, but I would like to say something sort of as an aside here. When it comes to this, the problem of evil is not just a problem that Christians must answer. Every worldview out there has to answer a form of the problem of evil. Non-Christian religions have to answer it, and even atheists and agnostics have to answer it. Simply being an atheist or an agnostic doesn't exempt you from needing to face this difficult and pressing question. For the Christian, the question is, how is God's power and goodness compatible with the existence of evil in this world? But the atheist has his own problem of evil that he has to answer. You see, for the atheist, here's the problem. Your idea that there is a problem seems to imply that you know things are not the way they should be. Not only that, but it seems to imply that there is something meaningful in the random collision of atoms that you think make up the world and all of humanity. And so for the atheist, the question is, how do you account for your sense of moral outrage and your sense that there is a such thing as good and evil in a universe where there is no transcendent standard to define what is good and evil, such that we can look around us and no matter the culture say, this shouldn't be happening. This is bad. So all of that is to say that the problem of evil, and this is just one example of the way that this sort of everyone has to face it. The problem of evil is something every worldview has to answer. And I want to suggest that not only is the Christian able to account for the universal sense that death and suffering and acts of evil are actually evil, regardless of time and place, but we also have the reality as Christians of a comfort. We have an answer. We have a way of making peace with the suffering that is around us, and that is because in Christ, God has entered in and has experienced the same suffering that we experience. So the Christian can not only account for our sense of good and evil, it's because there is a transcendent God who has placed this sense of good and evil and right and wrong in our hearts. But the Christian can also provide a resolution, a sense of an answer to this question. Now, why do I bring this up? This does not seem like what we're talking about. I bring this up today with this specific text for a specific reason. Because people do have a sense that there is a problem of evil. That it seems like there is a contradiction on the face of it between God's existence and the existence of evil. And not to deepen the problem even more or make it more difficult for us as Christians, but today's passage presents us with a different kind of problem, one that people do not usually think about, if ever. And that problem is what might be called the problem of forgiveness. We think evil presents a problem, but what about the problem of forgiveness? What is the problem of forgiveness? Well, a couple months ago, I preached on the topic of God's wrath. And in that sermon, we looked at the righteousness of God and how it is in God's very character to respond to injustice and to respond to sin, because sin is an insult and an affront to God's holy character. And so it is in God's character to respond to sin and to do so with righteousness and anger. It is a matter of God's character and honor that sin takes place in God's universe. And that character and that honor of God is at stake when it doesn't immediately destroy the sinner, or when God doesn't respond with evil, with wrath, when evil takes place. That seems to be a problem. And I see today's passage as sort of a companion to that sermon on God's wrath. Now, some of what we're going to look at here today is review, but here's the bottom line. Paul is saying in verse 25 that on the face of it, it seems like it should be a theological problem that God, to quote Paul, passed over sins previously committed. Paul is saying that seems like a problem. It seems like a problem that he wasn't punishing sin previously. In other words, God didn't punish the sin, and he said that he would. God didn't punish sinners, and he said that that's what he's like. And so it seems like here's the problem. Here's sort of, if I could bring the problem all together, it would seem that either God cannot punish sin, or that God will not punish sin, or that perhaps he is not holy after all. And any of those possibilities would be detrimental to God as we know him and as he has revealed himself in Scripture. And that is the problem that forgiveness creates. Given the justice of God, how can he ever show mercy to anyone who deserves wrath? How can he ever show even a modicum of mercy to someone who doesn't deserve it and also be just? That's the problem of forgiveness. And so what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get you to feel the problem. Because at our conclusion, what I'm going to do is I'm going to present the beginning of Paul's answer. But that real answer comes in next week's sermon. And so this week I'm going to introduce the problem. And I'm going to put it as starkly as I can. And I want you to see it. And I want it to weigh on you. And I want you to sense it just as much as Paul does. And then next week, my plan is to show you how God has resolved that problem in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to kind of leave you hanging. I'll give you something at the end, don't worry. But leave us hanging a little bit so we can really see how God answers this. And so first today, I want us to see our first point, which is pristine perfection. There's a lot of alliteration in this outline this week. You're going to get all the alliteration you ever wanted. Pristine perfection. It is important, if we are going to take the problem of forgiveness seriously, that we first have to take the character and holiness of God seriously. We have to start there. One of the earliest books that I remember reading as a new Christian was a book that I know many of you have read, and it's a book by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God. And The Holiness of God is a modern classic. It is still required reading, I think, for a Christian. If you've not read The Holiness of God, or at least listened to Sproul's lectures on it, I probably have an extra copy in my office. I'm happy to give it to you. And I know sometimes I don't get those books back. I'm willing to part with it for the price of getting another person having read that book here. But one of the things that Sproul points out in his book, The Holiness of God, is this. How we understand the person and character of God the Father affects every aspect of our lives. So, and then Sproul goes on to say that because God is inescapable, it matters who he is and it matters what he's like. And then he goes on to make another important point, and that point is this. Christians often do not reckon deeply with the holiness of God and what the holiness of God means. Holiness is a word we use. It's like breathing. We just say it. God is holy. We know that. But often we don't reflect on what that means. And so often the people in the Bible who had to reckon with God's holiness, they did so, but they did so in a sense against their wills. Usually people are not excited when they actually are confronted with the holiness of God. Often they're eager at first and then they become fearful. So one of those examples is Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, and this is maybe where Sproul begins his book by going to this narrative, but it's such an excellent example of this. In Isaiah 6:3, we're told that Isaiah saw this vision of God in the temple, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And then Isaiah says that he hears the cherubim crying out. And what they cry out is a declaration of what God is like. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah, you know, I don't know what you expect somebody to respond to that with. I think a lot of us would think, oh, this is so great. I get a concert, you know? And instead, Isaiah's reaction is not sort of interested fascination. He's not remotely entertained. It seems like he's the opposite. So Isaiah tells that he was scared and that he fell on his face in the presence of God and in the presence of God's holiness. And he starts crying and confessing his sin. Why does he do that? It is because he saw the God who is holy, holy, holy. God is three times holy. He is holy in the highest. He is the definition of holiness. We often have these really simplistic views of God's holiness. I don't know if I was to go around and ask each of you what it means for God to be holy. I'm sure we get a number of answers. But I think a lot of us sort of think of God's holiness as mere sinlessness. We just think, well, he's pure, right? And he is. He is sinless. He is pure. He's perfect. But holiness is more than just something that God is. To say that God is holy is not just to say that he's lacking something. He's not missing sin. Instead, his holiness, to quote Sproul, means this. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other. It is to be different in a special way. So God's purity is part of his holiness. He is unlike us, though. He is sinless, for one thing, and we're sinful. And that's why Isaiah, when he sees the Lord in the temple, he immediately begins confessing his sins in God's presence because he is struck by God's goodness compared to his own sinfulness. And God's holiness is very closely connected to his sinlessness and his judgment of sin. Now, think of Habakkuk 1:13. I think the ladies now are reading and studying Habakkuk. So here's a little, I'm just going to throw this out for you. Habakkuk 1:13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." You have Habakkuk here really driving home the incompatibility between God's nature and our sin. He hates sin. It is incompatible with him. It is incompatible with his character. We see God's pristine character and holiness in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Just think of the absolute language that John uses here, right? There is no darkness in him. He is making a absolute negative here. There is no darkness in him, and in him is positively good. He is light, and he is absolutely lacking in sin. That is the character of the holy God. Psalm 5, verse 4 and 6. "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. So just, again, you just keep seeing this over and over again, that God's holiness and our sin are mutually exclusive. To understand the problem, to take it more seriously, you have to begin with God's character. Here's my question for you. You may love God's grace. I suspect you do. But we will never know and appreciate God's grace if we won't take seriously God's holiness and his purity and his goodness and what we might call his otherness. We will never appreciate his grace if we don't see these other things and delight in them. And so until we really reckon with God's holiness, here's what's going to happen. We're going to struggle to understand what it really is that's so amazing about God's grace. We'll hear it. We'll hear that grace is amazing. We'll hear that it's good. We might even believe it. But have we thought of the substance behind that statement? Why is it that God's grace is so amazing? And the answer is, it might be that we have not taken God's holiness seriously. And if we don't understand God's holiness, we're not even going to understand what Paul is doing here today. So my question is, do you recognize the holiness of God? Do you worship God in his holiness? Do you take his holiness seriously? Because that's where all of this has to begin. If you don't start here and you don't get this foundation in place, the rest of it's just going to sound like slogans. And what I want for you is for the holiness of God to be more than a slogan. And I want the grace of God to be more than a slogan to you. So second, Paul's argument reminds us that God's purity provokes a price. I told you, a lot of alliteration. That is to say, because of God's holiness, our sin demands a response. And the response that it demands is that what God does in response to our sin has to match the gravity of our sin and the glory that we've offended with our sin. And this takes us all the way back to Romans 1. Again, you know, I said a lot of this is going to be review. But if you look at Romans 1, Paul tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all kinds of ungodliness. Now let's go back further than just Romans 1 in Scripture. There's one book that we don't spend a lot of time in as Christians. That needs to be changed. But it's the book of Leviticus. If I was to ask you, which book have you read of the Bible have you read? Unless you're doing a straight through the Bible in a year thing, I'm not sure any of you said, yeah, I just randomly picked Leviticus. We tend not to. And yet I'm going to make the case right now that this book is really precious, because here's what Leviticus gives to us. In Leviticus, God shows us what it is that he demands of us because of our sin. Leviticus introduces us to the sacrificial system that's in place in Israel, where God shows us in very visible and bloody fashion that the wages of sin is death. And then Paul in Romans tells us this. He says this in chapter 6, which we will eventually get to. But even there, Paul really is just repeating the theme of Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So God is saying the only right response to sin is for the one who sins to have their life taken. That is what God promised Adam in the book of Genesis. He said, the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die, right? Sin provokes a price, and the price is death. And because sin requires death, God institutes the bloody sacrificial system in Israel so that Israel vividly sees the death that sin requires. And they see it over and over and over again, year in and year out, for centuries, as they see this blood shed because of their sin. So think of this. In Israel, when you participated in the sacrificial system, you would take an animal. Sometimes you would, if you had a long journey, you could buy it when you got to Jerusalem, but you would take this animal and you shed its blood in your place. You lay your hand on the animal as this is happening, and it happens because you sinned. Not the animal. Animals don't sin, but the animal has life in it. Why did they do this? Why did they do this for centuries? Why did God command them to do this? God was showing them, and he was showing us, that the wages of sin is death. And he was showing it in a visible way that can't be denied. So the place that you went to offer these sacrifices, we may think of the temple and we may think of this big, beautiful, glorious building, and it often was, but they did not make these sacrifices in beautiful, clean, white rooms. It was a blood-soaked place that had a greater resemblance to a butcher shop than a church. And God is saying to the worshiper, when the sacrifice is made, this should have been you. This should have been you, and yet this other creature is standing in your place. And God was proclaiming to them over and over again, a better sacrifice is coming, that you won't have to keep bringing the sacrifice over and over and over again. The gospel was being preached to anyone who had ears to hear, even during the sacrificial system. He's preaching this. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Israel is a bloody place. Why? Because God was not punishing them the way they should have been. And that is why your sin deserves. That's what your sin deserves. It deserves blood to be shed. In our sin, we deserve to die. This is why Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Because of God's purity, there is a price to be paid for sin. And just as in the previous point where I was highlighting the holiness of God, the need for us to appreciate the holiness of God, I want to say this. We must internalize and love and believe that our sin deserves a price from God. And if we don't do that, once again, we're going to be adrift and we're not going to understand the rest of this book. And we won't even understand why there's any need for a sacrifice in our place. God's purity provokes a price. This takes us to our third point today, which is this. Pardon presents a problem. Pardon presents a problem. I mean, all we're doing at this point is sort of bringing these things together. So we've got it, right? God is holy. God does not clear the guilty. We are sinners, and we deserve to die because that is the wages of our sin. And here's the apparent problem, and this is sort of the dilemma presented in its full glory to us. Here's the problem. We're not dead. I think, unless something happened in the last few minutes. We're not dead. And it's not just that we're not dead. It is that God has not just not killed us. He has given us mercy for generations. Think of all the times in Scripture where God previously passes over sins. I'm just going to give you a few. This is nothing exhaustive here. Psalm 103, verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins. In Exodus 32, after the Israelites fall into idolatry, Moses pleads for forgiveness, and God relents. And here's the question. Did God suddenly stop caring about idolatry? Right? Did he change his character in that moment such that sinners now can besmirch his name and sinners now can worship creatures instead of the Creator? Has God changed the rules? That's a question Exodus 32 should provoke in us. Wait, does God not care about idolatry anymore? Has he stopped caring about his own holiness? That's the question that God's mercy should be forcing us to ask. What is going on here? In 2 Samuel 12, David has committed murder against Uriah. He has stolen Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and their union has even produced a child. I mean, think of all of the commandments that David has broken just in this narrative, right? And I'm just picking the obvious ones. He probably broke all 10, okay? But think of this. He loved himself more than God. That's the first commandment. He committed murder. That's the sixth commandment. He committed adultery. That's the seventh commandment. He stole his neighbor's wife. That's theft. That's the eighth commandment. He lied about the situation. That's the ninth commandment. He coveted his neighbor's wife. That's the 10th commandment. So he's wiped out the entire second table of the law. Just, it's been utterly shattered by David. The character and the holiness of God were just thrown on the ground like garbage by David. Like God isn't watching and like God doesn't care. If there is anyone in all of Israel who deserves to die right now at this point in 2 Samuel, it's got to be David. And yet, David repents, and Nathan the prophet just says to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." On the one hand, what a precious thing to hear if you're David. Right? We love God's forgiveness. That's precious to us. But there are a lot of unanswered questions in the narrative as you're reading it, because you're thinking, wait, the Lord has put away your sin. Like it's like he put it in a drawer, like he just put it away for some other time. I mean, it's just gone. I mean, God says he just put away David's sin. He put it away. If you're an onlooker, you should be like, what? Uriah is dead. God doesn't care that he killed this guy. What happened to the holiness of God? How can he do it? How does God just decide, yeah, the first commandment, 10th commandment, all those commandments in between, they don't really matter to me. I don't really matter. Is that what's happened here? Again, I want you to feel the tension, right? You love God's grace. You love God's mercy. But feel the God-centered theological problem that forgiveness creates. Paul feels it. He wants us to as well. God is vulnerable right now to a charge, isn't he? David is still breathing. What kind of a judge are you, God? When we take a man-centered view of these things, we think, this is great. When we take a God-centered view of forgiveness for just a minute instead of a man-centered view, suddenly there is a massive threat to God's supposed holiness, isn't there? And this is the heart of Romans 3:25 and the question that Paul says Christ answers. How can a just God forgive sin generation after generation after generation and still be a just God? And what happens is our passage brings all of these things together very vividly. So if we're listening to Exodus 34:6, there God gives his law to Moses. And then Moses tells us this, that Yahweh reveals himself to Moses, but he does it with his name. It says that Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and faithful and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." You may be so used to that passage that you don't even hear the tension in it. On the one hand, he's holy, he's holy. On the other hand, he will by no means clear the guilty, and I'm going to be faithful, and I'm going to love, and I'm going to forgive iniquity. He's going to forgive iniquity and not clear the guilty. I mean, if you're Moses and you're listening carefully to that, you might be thinking, how do you by no means clear the guilty and yet also forgive iniquity and transgression and sin? An astute listener should be paying attention and should say something like, something has to give here. There's got to be a compromise somewhere in the system, somewhere in God's character, because you can't clear the guilty and forgive sin. You can't clear the guilty without forgiving sin. And it's one or the other. And by definition, forgiving sin means not punishing someone for what they did, right? And God just said, he doesn't do that. And so do you feel the weight of the problem? Think of what we're seeing again in verse 25. Paul says, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. And Paul says he did it for a reason. The reason was to show God's righteousness. Why did his righteousness had to be shown in the first place? The answer is, keep going, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So all of that I've been belaboring up to this point is to make sense of this sentence. Paul is talking here about the past. Paul's looking back on Israel's history. And in a sense, he's saying, hey, remember when God just put away David's sin, he never did anything about that. This whole time, it's been 1,000 years, and all this time there has been an unresolved charge just hanging in the air. What about the murder of Uriah? What about all the other injustices that took place? How is it that God is not unrighteous? Paul is almost certainly aware of Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. There's the problem there, put by the author of Proverbs. The death of Christ really is God's answer to this charge. How can God justify the wicked and not be an abomination in his own eyes? Just letting sinners get away with it. It is a God-centered problem. It is not a man-centered problem. If you have a man-centered perspective, this problem has never occurred to you before. Forgiveness is not a problem for us because we like it, we want it, give us more of that. And to be honest, we sort of assume that it's easy for God to forgive. We hear about it so much that it's like water to us. It's like air to us, right? It's just everywhere. We take it for granted. Forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Yes, of course. This is what it's all about, right? And today's text is Paul telling us, actually, forgiveness is a huge problem that requires a gargantuan answer. Forgiveness is blood from a stone. It's rare. It's an oasis in the desert. It's an island in the middle of the sea. It is impossibly hard to find apart from a miracle of God. And if I could conclude by, I won't leave you entirely hanging, but I want to give you a preview of where we're going next week. I want to show you this exact miracle. And here it is. I could go to so many places in Scripture, but I'm going to go to Isaiah 53. It says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." So you see where this is going. Our God is a forgiving God. He puts away sins. And for all of those who trust in the suffering servant that he speaks of here in Isaiah, the miracle is real. It's not just a dream. It's not just a hope, because the suffering servant bore the price that holiness demands. And because of that, the demands of God's holiness will be paid. There is no such thing in all the universe as unanswered sin. There is no sin in all the universe that ever goes unaddressed. And the answer is what we're going to see next week, that God actually does care about sin. God actually does respond to sin. God actually does continue to be holy. He never compromises his holiness in the forgiveness of sinners like Abraham and David and Paul. And yet he does not punish the sinner. Instead, he punishes the sin in his precious son instead. Think of that moment in Genesis where Abraham's son asks him, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham responds, perhaps saying more than he understands, "God will provide his own sacrifice. God will provide his own sacrifice." And we're going to go deeply into that next week. But as we go today, know that God provides his own answer to his own problem. Forgiveness is a rare mineral. It is hard to find. It is more precious than gold. My hope for this week is that we're going to anticipate God's answer next week. And even more, that we would be covered in gratitude, because we can see that forgiveness is an unspeakable testament to the love and wisdom and goodness and righteousness and holiness of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the Lamb that the Father has provided so that we might go free. I pray this week that we would love the wisdom of the Father in sending you, that we would live. We pray this in your name. Amen.